Whoa. Oh, I can stand back here now. It's nice to be here again. For those of you who know me, it's always a privilege to come and preach the Word of God. And for those who haven't met me yet, my name is Mitch Foreman, and I used to serve with Jews for Jesus for the last 15 years of my life. And I'm on a sabbatical, and I work with my brothers. I'm also in the financial world, but I'm a controller of a much smaller company. It's called the Original Boston Coffee Cake, and they're sold all over New England, and that's a family business. So if you could just pray for my family as I've taken some time to be a witness to them. Because to me, family is very important. And I remember growing up as a young boy that I never read the Bible. And everything that I ever understood about Judaism and the Jewish people all came from my grandfather. And I remember I would sit down with him, and he would explain to me the stories of Abraham and Moses and King David. And for the most part, that's what I understood Judaism to be. Not from the Bible, but from the traditions of what my grandfather probably heard from his grandfather and probably heard from his grandfather. And those were very, very special times for me. And I remember going to Hebrew school, and the only thing that I remember is just learning Hebrew. And I don't know if some of you have had the same experience, but the focus on Hebrew school was to get your bar mitzvah. And I don't remember much theological training at all. And I'm kind of disappointed on two ends. That one, I wish that maybe I had paid more attention so that I would know Hebrew a little bit better, even though I can read it a little bit. I wish that I had really paid more of attention to know it better. And also, and I don't know if they did teach anything from the Bible, but I don't think that I was tuned in. I did know, however, being Jewish, that we were, one, the chosen people of God, and two, we're waiting for the Messiah. And yet, nobody ever told us who the Messiah would be, except when he comes, he'll know it. That's it. And this is amazing that one of the most one of the things that the Jewish people are known for, the coming of the Messiah, and it's something that we know very little about. Anybody have these books called the Jewish Book of Why? They're really good, and this is the second volume, and I wanted to read you something from the Jewish Book of Why. If you're Jewish or you're not Jewish, they're great books because it's basically all the questions you ever wanted to know, why Jewish people believe this or whatever. Like, does anybody know why Jewish people break a glass after being married? Well, there's actually two traditions. One is that you break it in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. But I read somewhere else, too, that when you break it, you're sending off these sound waves and these broken pieces all over the place so that the evil spirits will stay away from your marriage. Okay, so that's some of the tradition. So, and it explains that in the Jewish Book of Why. Now, here's a question. Why are there conflicting views about the nature of the Messiah? The word Messiah is used by some to refer to an actual person and by others to refer to a future time when a perfect world will be established. The exact nature of the Messiah is not clarified in the Bible or the Talmud or later rabbinic writings. In fact, these sources contain many vague and contradictory statements. Isn't that amazing? That's how our people understand the Messiah. There's conflicting views. There's no really concrete evidence much in the scriptures, so we're just not going to deal with it. And I'm thinking, wow. One of the things that every Jew is waiting for, we know nothing about. Nothing about. And I'm going to preach from the Pasha this week, and the Pasha is from Genesis 18 to 22, and it's about the life of Abraham. And I've entitled my message tonight, The Gospel of Abraham, because I'm thinking, what would Abraham have known about the Messiah? Because what is the gospel? The gospel literally means a present given in return for good news. Later, it became known as just the good news itself. And so the gospel means good news, and the gospel writers are the bearers of those good news. Now, what does it mean, good news? Well, obviously, there needs to be bad news first so that there can be good news. And in the Jewish people today, if you said, what are the Gospels, they'll say, oh, those are New Testament writings. And the average person would think, oh, the Gospels were written by Jewish people at the time of Jesus. And I believe that that's not true. That the Gospels were written much, much earlier, and that they just happened to write the final piece, but that the Gospel has always been with the Jewish people. And I believe that Abraham was given it. But in his family, there were traditions too. So what is the history of the good news? Well, we'll just do a little survey, and I hope that you would open up your Bibles this evening, because I think it's a pretty exciting little topic that we're going to see about tonight. So, first of all, in the book of Genesis, it talks about the creation of the world, and then boom, the fall of man. So right away in the book of Genesis, it really starts off with some very bad news. The world was created perfect, Adam sinned with Eve, and now things aren't perfect. So now, how is it going to be rectified? Are we just going to live the rest of our lives in the eternity of how things are today, or does God have a plan? Well, I maintain through the scriptures that God definitely has a plan. And if you open up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the plan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent who caused Eve to sin. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I believe that this is the first verse in the first sentence of the gospel. The good news. The good news is that God has a plan, and that he's going to send somebody down, and he's going to take care of everything that just happened. Now, this is not a scripture verse that blows you away because it seems to be kind of vague. But I've always looked at the scriptures and see how do people respond in the scriptures about what they were just told. And this next verse has always struck in me very, very interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after all this was done, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I believe that Eve thought that she was giving birth to the Messiah. Because wouldn't it have been natural? Things are broken, and right away we want to get it fixed. I've given, with the help of the Lord, birth to a man child. I believe that what we see here is that Eve and Adam understood that there would be a Messiah, and that the beginnings of history would have been the greatest time to send it, but no, that was not in God's plan, because we know that Cain was definitely not the Messiah. In fact, Cain showed the severity of the sin. But then as we keep moving ahead, look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now Lamech is the father of Noah. And do you know how many years Adam lived? 950 years. And do you know that Lamech, I should say that Adam was still alive when Lamech was around. And since they were relatives, I believe they probably had conversations. Because look at the next statement. Now he called his name Noah, his son, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. Now how did Lamech know that the ground was cursed? Adam probably explained his whole conversation and scenario with him. And I've read a little bit about this, and there's some traditions that think, well, maybe they were expecting the Messiah to come at that time, but since Adam was really the person who brought the sin into the world, maybe Adam had to die first, and then the Messiah would come. So since Noah, in this kind of righteous line from Adam to Seth all the way down, Lamech probably thought, aha, my great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam just died. I've been given the firstborn son after he dies. Maybe Noah is the Messiah. And I believe that the text clearly thinks that they probably thought that he was, that he would give him rest from the curse. And yet we know from history that that's not true. But then as we continue further on, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, it says, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And sometimes we see something like that and say, well, whoop-de-doo. Okay, so he lived 350 years after the flood. That puts Noah at the same time of Abraham. And we don't think about it that much, but think about the fact that I spend time with my relatives. Is it unforeseen to think that Noah and Abraham probably sat down, had a cappuccino at Starbucks and Ur of the Chaldeans, and probably talked about some things? And if you think about it, Noah was really only one person removed from the beginning. Noah probably had talks with his father about his talks with Adam, just like I had talks about our family history with my grandfather. And I think that Noah probably shared some things with Abraham. And it's very interesting because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Well, guess who was a relative of Abraham? Noah. And I believe that what we see here now is the more of a formulation of a sense, this plan for the Messiah. And he's going to give much more to Abraham than he did to Noah and to Adam. And he says here in verse 2, And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now there's different controversies over what that verse means. Our Jewish sages and rabbis believe that the blessing that will come from Abraham to the rest of the world is the belief in only one God and the eventual giving of the Torah, that the Jewish people are the light to the world and that we are the blessings to the world. Those of us who are believers in Messiah might believe it's a little bit more specific. Abraham, in your seed, the Messiah, all the people of the world have the possibility of being blessed. And I believe that the gospel starts taking much more of a form here. And so, how does Abraham actually receive the gospel? Well, I believe that Abraham, through the traditions of what his relatives had told him, basically Noah, and also from the revelations from God and from life history, he was given the picture of who the Messiah was. Listen to these words found in the New Testament, because they give us a little bit more of the mindset of Abraham that we necessarily can't find in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham lived on this earth knowing that the future was much better than what we have now. He was looking forward to going to heaven and understood that there was something much better up there. But I like this statement by Jesus much better. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus, talking to the rabbis of his day, says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus is telling us that Abraham knew the future and he knew about the Messiah, specifically Yeshua. Now, how did God reveal this to him? Because obviously in this one text, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," doesn't give you much of a picture. But I believe the picture is found in the Parsha of this week. There's a literary term used in drama called foreshadowing. A very famous one is in Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. Romeo's expression of fear in Act 1, Scene 4, actually foreshadows the catastrophe of his life to come much later. So I'm going to read you this little sonnet, and you can tell me if I'll one day be a Shakespearean actor. "I fear too early, for my mind misgives. Some consequence, yet hanging in the stars, shall bitterly begin his fearful date. With this night's revels and expire the term of a despised life, closed in my breast by some vile forfeit of untimely death. But he that has the steerage of my course, direct my sail on, lusty gentlemen." I don't think Richard Burton has anything to lose sleep over my rendition of Shakespeare. But foreshadowing is a literary form used to talk about something in the present that will eventually happen in the future as well. In theological terms, we call it a type. And Isaac is this perfect type. And I want you to see the gospel of Abraham foretold in the Parsha of the week, beginning in Genesis chapter 18. And when you look at the Gospels in the New Testament, they have kind of a scenario that not all of them are like, but most of them. One, there's a special announcement of a birth. That birth was about the Messiah. The situation of the world, and then the life and mission of the Messiah. So the first thing that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 18 in the Gospel of Abraham is that there too, in this Parsha, the Gospel of Abraham, an announcement of a special birth. Look at it in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth." Abraham bowed down because I believe that Abraham understood that one of those three men was the Lord himself. "And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." It's a very interesting thing to ask the Lord. "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass me by." I'm not exactly sure what that means. The rabbis understand that these three men were angels, and one of the angels came to particularly take care of Abraham, because their story goes is that it was only 3 days after Abraham was circumcised. And Abraham was such a righteous person that he told these three men that even though I'm 3 days after being circumcised as an old man and I'm hurting, I want to show you the gift of hospitality. That the story goes in the Talmud that Abraham was waiting in the hot sun, waiting for somebody to serve, even though he was still in the midst of agony himself. I'm not sure that I totally believe that, because what I envision, just like Jacob when he's wrestling with God, "Give me, you know, a blessing," I think he just wants to know more. "Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass me by." I think what Abraham wanted was, in a sense, a talk with God. Imagine God coming to your door. Would you want him just to walk by, or would you think, wow, this is a great opportunity for me to maybe ask some questions and to have some fellowship with the Lord? And so he serves him a meal. And then after he serves him a meal, the Lord reveals something very special, that he is going to have a son. In verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. In the Gospel of Abraham, we see a miraculous birth. She's 90, over 90 years old, and she's going to have a baby, and the Lord knew it and knew the time. So do you think that Lord reached into to time to direct the plan of events? I think so. And isn't this very much like the way that the Gospels start? That there's a time that as we look into the Scriptures, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, because you have found favor with the Lord. There's that term again. You have found favor with the Lord. Interesting that that term shows up in both of these scenarios. And both of those scenarios then lead to a miraculous birth. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, because you have found favor with the Lord. And behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. In the Scriptures, the Lord told Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Very much a scenario. And I think what the Lord is doing with Abraham is showing him, through your life and through your childbearing of Isaac, you're going to see things in the future that will point to the Messiah. That we'll be able to see the events unfold here and can foreshadow things that will come in a much grander scale. Because to give birth when you're 99 years old is a miracle. Imagine if there was no virgin birth. The fact that there was a baby born in a 99-year-old woman, that's like, wow. And yet God does it even grander when he says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And then a virgin conceives and bears a son. And she gives birth to the Messiah. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Both times also, that term shows up in not only in the Pascha of the week, but also in the Gospel of Luke. Because he says the same thing to Mary. Is there anything too difficult? So now we have the special birth announcement, but then the reality is, why does there need to be a special birth? Well, look at what happens immediately in Genesis chapter 18. These men come to Abraham and they're on a mission. And if we look in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So the Lord is saying, should I keep from Abraham what am I about to do? And I'm thinking the Lord knows he's going to tell Abraham, because he has to understand the world situation. The world situation at Abraham's time was not very good. And the Lord is going to show Abraham something. As a righteous God, I have to judge sin. I can't just let it be. Now, we can argue whether it's right for God to judge sin. And I think great theologians and people all over the world through the centuries have debated, is it fair for God to judge sin? Well, I believe this is God's world. And God has a right to do whatever he wants. However, I don't believe that God is a narcissist, that he just likes to inflict pain and just watch people suffer. I happen to believe there's a reason why God judges sin, because he doesn't want sin. And he wants people to understand there is penalty for sin. And he allows Abraham to get into a dialogue, and Abraham says, well, Lord, if there was 50 righteous men, would you destroy Sodom? If there was 40, if there was 30, if there was 20, if there was only 10. Actually, if there was only one, the Lord wouldn't. And the reality is that God couldn't find one. And what we see from this story is that We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no righteous people on your own. You cannot become righteous by your own good deeds. So even if there was a person who was the most righteous, loyal, God-fearing person in Sodom and Gomorrah, he still wouldn't be able to stand in front of the Lord with all of his good deeds. And I think what the Lord is trying to show Abraham is, listen, there's sin in the world, and you can't fix it yourself. Abraham, there is no righteous person there, because apart from me making somebody righteous, there's no way of doing it. And I believe that the Lord needed to show Abraham this understanding, that you're going to give birth to a son, yet the world's situation is not that great. And I'm coming down to do it. And the rabbis, it's funny how they see this story. See, they see the story completely opposite of what we see in the world. They want to believe that Abraham is the most perfect, righteous person in the world. And that Abraham looked at Noah and talked to Noah and found some mistakes that Noah made that Abraham wasn't going to make. Abraham here prays for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and intercedes for them. Lord, if I can only find 50. And the stories of Noah, Noah doesn't care at all about the other people. And the rabbis say, well, Noah just built a boat, and in his actions wanted people to see the severity of what was going to happen. Well, Abraham was actually more righteous than Noah because he actually interceded. And so Abraham shows us a better way, that through the mitzvot of hospitality will lead to you being a more righteous person, which means that you have the right to now stand in front of God and actually plead for the case of the sinful people. So the whole story here, from a rabbinic sense, points more to Abraham being the most righteous person in the world, and we should see that as an example. What I see is that Abraham is like you and I. He's just a father who's trying to do the best that he can. And what I like is not Genesis chapter 18, but in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeys south with his wife and tells the king that Sarah is not his wife, but his sister, because he was afraid. And it's very interesting, if Abraham is the most righteous person in the world, why does he have to be afraid? The scripture says, well, Abraham really didn't sin because technically Sarah was kind of his half-sister. But the reality is that this is the second time that Abraham tried to pass his wife off as a sister, and both times he gets into trouble. And what this shows me is the Lord showing to Abraham, not only are the people in Sodom and Gomorrah sinners, you're a sinner. That you can't even go through your day-to-day life and trust me, that you have to lie because you want to take care of it more instead of trusting me. See, to me, it all comes down to trust. And so I believe that Abraham needed to see this, just like when Jesus points out things in our life. Isn't it amazing that every time that Jesus has an encounter with the righteous people of Israel, they always end up leaving bewildered? Like when they bring the woman who's caught in adultery to Jesus, and they bring it to her and they say, the law of Moses says that this woman should be stoned. And what does Jesus do? He crouches down, he writes something on the ground, and the scripture doesn't tell us what he writes. Well, I believe he wrote the Torah. Because in the Bible it says both the man and the woman shall be stoned. Well, how come the man isn't with the woman when they bring her to be stoned? They want to accuse her, but what about the man? And he says, those of you without sin, you cast the first stone. And if you read the story, do you know that that story happened on the last day of Sukkot? So I'm looking, wow, 2 weeks after Yom Kippur, none of the righteous people of Israel could stand there and say, I'm sinless. And then he writes something more on the ground, and it says, the oldest leave first, and they all leave. See, I believe that if she was a prostitute, then she needed customers, and he was writing down the names of all the men around him who probably had slept with her. They were using the law, in a sense, to judge Jesus, and he was using the law in a way to point out sin. And I think that this is what God is trying to do with Abraham. Abraham, sin is in the world, and then I need to handle it. And now he shows him, I believe, the greatest situation of all, the cure for sin. And he's going to give him a picture of the Messiah through his son Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 22, the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, always read on Rosh Hashanah, because we believe that this is the day that it happened. But I just want to point out some kind of comparisons here, just so that we can get the full understanding of what God wanted Abraham to see so that he could fully understand who the Messiah was. 1. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about that after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Does that sound like a scripture verse right out of the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that who would ever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Very interesting terminology. Take your son, your only son, Abraham. See, God can only have a perfect son. And in a sense, what God was showing Abraham is that you have a lot of sons, but the one that I'm going to pick to be special and to be in the line of the seed of the Messiah is your only son, Isaac. So take your son, your only son. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. That's kind of interesting. Why a donkey? So can you imagine, as the gospel of Abraham unfolds, okay, Isaac, come on, we're going to Mount Moriah, so let's go journey and let's take a donkey. Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king, seated riding on a donkey. Jesus entered where he was going to death, the same way that Isaac was going, on a donkey. In fact, the Rebbe, Rabbi Schneerson, he commented on this verse and said that that donkey is the one that the Messiah will ride on when he comes into the world. He's right. He didn't know that it was Jesus. He was thinking it was somebody else. Then in verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Abraham took the wood and put it on Isaac, and Isaac is carrying the wood to go to Mount Moriah, which is where the temple would be built later on. And again, can you see the parallelism there? Can you imagine Jesus walking with the wood on his back in the same manner? As Isaac carrying his wood, Jesus is carrying his wood. And I love the fulfillment of this in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, where it says, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. There's glorious pictures. In the book of Y, it says that the Bible is not very specific about the nature of the Messiah. I find the Bible full of beautiful pictures of the nature of the Messiah. He's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to come riding in on a donkey, as we just saw. But now, there's going to be a difference. Because look at what it says in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. I can imagine him saying, My father, my father. Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, this is where I think the story changes a little bit, because I believe that Abraham understood that Isaac really wasn't going to die. How do I know that? Because in verse 5 it said, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." He told them that he was coming back. And I think he had full intentions of believing that. But when Jesus picked up his cross, and when he cried out, "My Father, my Father," Jesus didn't answer. I mean, the Father didn't answer, did he? Because as Isaac was carrying the wood and having a relationship with his father, Jesus was carrying the sins of the world on his back. And at that moment, the Lord had to turn his face from the Son so that Jesus could bear all of our sins. And this is where the story, I believe, turns, that Isaac could not fulfill something that the Messiah could only fulfill, and that's being the only true burnt offering. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, Jesus is crying out to his Father, "Why are you doing this?" But Jesus full well knew why. But it still grieved his heart. It says it in the scriptures in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if you could take this cup from me, my heart grieves." He understood fully what was going to happen to him. And then in verse 8 and 9, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. Now, it's a very nice story. In fact, the binding that they talk about, you tie your hands and your legs together, and you're laid on top of the wood. And I kind of think, wow, this is a nice little story. He lays him on top of the wood, and contrast that to what the scripture said. They stripped him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him. They took a reed to beat him, and they crucified him, and they divided his garments. See, Isaiah could not fully realize everything, but I believe that we were given a picture so that ultimately we would really see the fulfillment in this one person called Messiah. In Isaiah 53, again, it says, "Surely our griefs he bore. He was pierced through for our affliction. He was crushed for our iniquity." And then in final, in verse 11, 12, and 13, the angel comes down and says, "Abraham, we know you fear God. Do not touch the lad." But listen to this profound statement that Abraham gives. In verse 18, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Not "the Lord has provided," "the Lord will provide." I think that he understood that in the future, in the same area, on the same mount, that the Messiah would come and he would provide the atonement that Isaac could not. And so, in conclusion, what do we learn from the story? We see that the good news that was promised to Adam and Eve has always been with us. This was not something that the gospel writers made up. It's always been with us in our community since the beginning. We see that Abraham was given some very specific understanding of the future messianic hope. We see very clearly how Abraham wanted us to see the future. This is the place the Lord will provide. Was Abraham giving us a clue about the final sacrifice through his experience with Isaac? And the reality is that could Abraham be telling us that a person ultimately would come and die for our sins? Isn't that absurd that the Jewish people and Abraham, our forefather, would tell us that our final atonement would be done with a person, through a person? A human sacrifice? That's not Judaism. It's not Jewish. But I wanted to leave you with these words. "Since the destruction of the temple, the righteous were seized by death for the iniquities for our generation. As long as Israel dwelt in the Holy Land, the sacrifices removed all the diseases from the world. Now the Messiah will come and remove the diseases from all the children. Moses said to God, will not the time come when Israel will have neither tabernacle or temple? The Lord's response is, I will then take one of the righteous and keep him as a pledge so that I may pardon all their sins. And then, on Rosh Hashanah, listen to what we pray. So when the children of Israel commit sin and do evil, remember on their behalf the binding of Isaac. See, the rabbis believe that Isaac actually died and was resurrected, and that by the fact that he died, we could take his ashes from the altar and have our own sins removed. See, the reality is that the rabbis teach us a lot, and then there's things that they don't teach us at all. They don't teach us a lot about the Messiah, because if they did, you know what one person it would point to? The Messiah. They don't teach us the fact that we don't believe in human sacrifice, but the rabbis do believe that the death of a righteous person can atone for the sins of the world. What we believe is not that far off. But we don't believe that it was Isaac. It says here, remember today the binding of Isaac. Now every Jewish person says this on Rosh Hashanah. Remember today the binding of Isaac with mercy to our descendants. We are forgiven through the merits of that sacrifice. So the binding of Isaac, to me, is a very crucial story in us understanding the final story of how the Messiah would come to take our sins away. And I want to just thank you for allowing me to come and just maybe give you a glimpse of the gospel of Abraham, that what we believe as Jews started from the Garden of Eden and has been proclaimed not just during Jesus' time, but from the time of Abraham, because as Jesus said, Abraham looked to see in the future to my day and rejoiced and was glad. Please rejoice and be glad in knowing that you know the Messiah personally. And if you don't, this might be a good day to understand that the only way to have your sins removed is through the Messiah of Israel, and his name is Yeshua. Amen.